And it's a pleasure to be here with you again. I was here in February, and it seems in some ways like such a long time ago, and then in other ways it doesn't seem like it was that long ago. But it's good to be back with you again, and to take up what is a very important topic. Anything that has to do with God's Word obviously is important. But I was asked if I might do a survey of the Old Testament, and I'll have to confess to you that I've never done a survey of the Old Testament before. So if it isn't like the other ones you've heard, there'll be a reason for that, because it'll be my first time doing one. Now, I've asked Rick to hand out a sheet, and he might, I don't know if I have enough of them, so if you take one per family for now, and I'll have some more things to hand out during the week. By the time, if you make it through all the meetings to Wednesday, you'll have a nice little notebook of information concerning the Old Testament and other things of God's Word. So that'll be something that we may be referring to as we go on. Now, it's always cruel punishment to have a dinner when somebody's speaking, especially when the food is downstairs and the smells drift upstairs. And you start getting hungry, and your mind begins to think about the different things that are going to be set on the table. So on one hand, the quicker I finish, the better it'll be. But on the other hand, the longer I take, the better the food will taste. So I'll have to decide between now and the given hour which approach I'm going to take. But anyway, it is good to be with you again, and what a blessing to see all these young children. What a tremendous thing it is. It's always an encouragement to me when I go to a meeting, wherever it is, and see that many young people. That's a tremendous blessing and a tremendous responsibility as well to teach those young children the Word of God. Let's turn to the Gospel of Luke first, if we could, and I won't be referring to that sheet for a while. There's always a problem when you hand out a handout, and that's people look at the handout. But we probably won't be referring to it for a little while. If you plan on coming to these meetings, and I hope that you are, not because I'm here, but because it's always good to gather around God's Word and to focus on spiritual things, and the Assembly has made the decision to have these meetings, and so we trust the Lord will speak to us through His Word. But if you're planning on being here, you might want to bring with you, if you don't normally, and if it suits you, something to write with and some paper or whatever to take down information. Now, I'll confess to you that this Old Testament survey will be different than some that you might get in other places, because I personally am not big on dates and chronologies. I have a tough time putting all that together in my own mind. And I've never been able to keep certain things straight. I always have a difficulty keeping my first and second books straight. And I'm forever forgetting whether something I'm quoting is 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy or 1 Chronicles or 2 Chronicles or 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel. So my mind doesn't work as much in that chronological time frame. I will perhaps mention that as we go along certain times as it is necessary for the understanding, but above that and beyond that, we want to get the scope of what the Old Testament is about. We want to see God's program in there. We want to see God's plan and the movement of God through history as the Old Testament has been recorded for us. Now, at first, it seems like a gigantic task, and I thought about that when we have five meetings tonight, this morning, tonight, and Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. But when you begin to think about it, actually, it's not an insurmountable mountain. 39 books in the Old Testament, but they divide quite conveniently into five sections. And whenever I'm teaching the younger ones about the Old Testament, I always remember it, and maybe you know the division as well, 5-12, 5-5-12. That's the way your Old Testament divides up. 5-12, 5-5-12. There are five books that are the first books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy, which is sometimes called the Pentateuch, from the word penta being a Greek word for five. And so You have the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, the books of the law, five books. Then you have 12 books of history. And then you have five books of poetry, Psalms, Proverbs, and so on. And then you have five of the minor prophets, including the little book of Lamentations. And then you have the 12 minor prophets. So 5, 12, 5, 5, 12. And if we were only to take this morning the five books of Moses, and then tonight the 12 books of history, and then the five books of poetry on Monday, and the five major prophets on Tuesday, and the 12 minor prophets on Wednesday, not looking at them obviously in depth or in detail, but looking at them in a broad way, we could accomplish our purpose just in that. I've shot myself in the foot a little bit because we're not going to be doing it that way. But I'm just letting you know that if it seems a bit overwhelming to think about the whole Old Testament, we could very easily do it in bite-sized chunks by looking at them as a whole in that way. And some of the books will do that. But there's another thing, and turn with me, if you haven't already, to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24 is a chapter that is filled with opened things. You'll find in verse 2, there is an opened sepulcher, an open grave. And then you'll find in verse 31, their eyes were open. Then you find in verse 32, the scriptures were open. And then in verse 45, their understanding was open. So it's a chapter that's filled with opened things. It's a chapter that has in it the risen Christ, the resurrected Lord Jesus. And of course it begins with him being raised and his tomb being found open, the stone being rolled away. And then you remember that famous walk on the Emmaus Road when the Lord Jesus was there. There were certain of them walking along, and he drew near and went with them. And as he did, they began to converse, and he conversed with them. And in verse 25, he rebukes them by saying, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ, that is the Messiah, to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, if you look in verse 44 of the same chapter, it says, "He said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." And you'll note that in verse 32, as they are talking one to another, they said, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures?" And that's the right kind of heartburn. When the Lord Jesus allows our hearts to burn with things concerning himself. But what I want you to see in this is that the Lord says in verse 27, the Lord begins at Moses and all the prophets, and he begins to expound unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so as we look at our Old Testament survey, one of the papers that I will be handing out will just show you in some of the ways in every book of the Old Testament that the Lord Jesus is found and how he is revealed and what his character is. And if we study this Old Testament survey just to get facts and dates and figures and chronologies and times and all of that, and we don't see the Lord Jesus Christ, then we've really missed the purpose of what those scriptures are about. What a Bible study that must have been, is he started at Moses and went all the way through, it says, the scriptures with them while they walked on the road, and opened up to them those scriptures, the things concerning himself. What an amazing thing it was to see him there. And so it was in verse 44. Those three divisions that are mentioned in verse 44 of the law of Moses and the prophets or the writings and the Psalms, all of the things concerning, he says, concerning me, the Lord Jesus says. So in all those Old Testament books of the Bible, there are things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you can't remember the dates and the times and the different prophets that spoke to Israel or Judah or the nations or whoever, at least when you're reading through your Old Testament, and I hope you do, I hope you read through the Old Testament, as you're reading through, look for Christ. And you won't be disappointed, because you'll find him there, woven into the pages. He is the very theme of the Scriptures. He is the very one that all of the Scriptures point to and point towards. And so when you're reading through that Old Testament, you know, that's a very important thing. I was listening just on the way up here yesterday from Florida to a tape as I was driving along, and the brother made an interesting comment. He said, suppose that you were to get to heaven, and as you got there, because heaven is going to be a very interesting place, it won't be a dull place at all, that God were to engage you in conversation, which would be an incredible thing, and may certainly well happen, and suppose that he were to say to you, well, now what did you think about that, the book of Leviticus? How did you find that book? And you said, well, you know, I wasn't really interested in the book of Leviticus, because I never could get through all of those different rituals and rites and all of that. I didn't find that one particularly interesting myself. Oh. How about the book of Numbers? When you were reading the book of Numbers, did you tell me what you found that, well, you know, that one, I got bogged down in all the names, and I don't really know why you put all those names in there in the first place. I mean, those names and all those lists of names and the different tribes and the different people. I mean, how does that help me Monday morning when I have to go to work or when I have to change the baby's diapers or when I have to be in school or whatever? So I just skipped that part and went over to something else. We see the point is that God has given us his word. And he was very selective in how he gave us his word. There are major things that we see that God has left out. And there are things that he has put in that are of tremendous significance. But all of it for a purpose. And all of it for a reason. And all of it for our benefit. And all of it for our blessing. Now, I'm not saying that you may have to be inclined to read the Old Testament to the exclusion of the New, or that you have to spend all your time in the book of Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy or any of those. We certainly should be somewhat familiar with all of God's Word. But it may not be, as we say, your forte. I happen to like the Old Testament very much. I happen to like the pictures that are found there and the symbolism and the tremendous history that's there. But we should certainly recognize at a bare minimum, at the very basic level, that this is God's Word. And that all of it in some way or another is a very practical thing for us. It is, as Paul tells Timothy, given by inspiration of God. It is for our instruction, for our correction. It is for instruction in righteousness, for our reproof when necessary, and to aid us in our conduct in living in this world. And so we see from the Scriptures that the Old Testament will speak to us about a person, and that person is the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. Now let's turn to Acts chapter 7 for a moment. Acts chapter 7, the book of Acts. And we're not going to read the entire chapter, 60 verses. But it was at this time that Stephen stood before the council, was called before the Sanhedrin, the high priest, and you'll note that he begins in verse 2 to recount to them really an Old Testament survey. He says, men and brethren and fathers, hearken, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Charan, or Haran. And he said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into the land which I shall show thee. And he came out, and so on. He moves down to verse 8, and he says, he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begat Isaac, and circumcised him the eighth day, and Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs, and the patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. Now he will deal with the subject of Joseph until you get down to about verse 18. So he dwelt in the book of Genesis. Now he's going to come from the book of Exodus. There arose another king in verse 18 which knew not Joseph. And then he begins to tell the story of Moses, beginning in verse 20. Taking you down to verse 37, verse 36 and verse 37, which had to do with the Exodus. And then quoting in verse 37 from the book of Deuteronomy, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you, of your brethren, like unto me, him shall you hear. So you see what Stephen is doing in his defense before the Sanhedrin. He's really taking an Old Testament survey. He's taking the history of the Old Testament, and he's using those Old Testament events to bring out what? It wasn't because they didn't know. I mean, anyone that was sitting on that Sanhedrin knew the history just as well as Stephen did, if not better, perhaps. They were steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, and they knew it. And yet he moves through that story of the Old Testament and how God called Abraham and how from Abraham came Joseph. And then he spends a whole bunch of time on Joseph. And then he says that after Joseph, another king rose that knew not Joseph, and God's people were in bondage, and God raised up Moses. And then he spends a whole lot of time on Moses. And then he gets back down into the last chapters to talk about the history up until the time of Solomon and so on. But you begin to note that what Stephen is doing is not just giving them a history lesson. He's showing them, first of all, how God's program moved through those ages and centuries, that God was accomplishing something. But beyond that, he's showing them what the treatment of those certain individuals was, the rejection of Joseph by his brethren, the rejection of Moses by his brethren, because ultimately he's going to bring it to his climax and his conclusion when he says, just like they treated Joseph, and just like they treated Moses, so you have taken the Lord Jesus and done to him. So it was a very powerful thing. God's purpose through those ages and what God was doing in Old Testament history. He takes them really on a survey of that Old Testament. And so we see not only the person that's revealed in the Scripture, but the purpose of God is revealed in Scripture. Now back up to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 1. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, that's verse 1, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judas and his brethren. And Judas begot Phares, and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begot Esrom, and Esrom begot Aram, and Aram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Naasson, and Naasson begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed of Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king, and David the king begot Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. And Solomon begot Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begot Abiah, and Abiah begot Asa, and Asa begot Josaphat, and Josaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Ozias, and Ozias begot Jotham, and Jotham begot Achaz, and Achaz begot Ezekias, and Ezekias begot Manasseh, and Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josias, Josias begot Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begot Salathiel, and Salathiel begot Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begot Abiad, and Abiad begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor, and Azor begot Sadoc, and Sadoc begot Achim, Achim begot Eliad, and Eliad begot Eleazar, and Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now, other than trying to accomplish a lesson in pronunciation, have you ever honestly thought to yourself, maybe in some of those moments when you didn't want anybody else to think about it and you didn't want anybody else to hear it, I wish he'd just skip to the cut to the chase. You know, why all those names that are so hard to pronounce? And why are they all included there? I mean, maybe you haven't ever thought of that. I remember before I was saved in March 1978, and before I was saved, I had tried to read the Bible before, and I thought, well, you know, you start in the beginning like you do any other book, got through Genesis, got through Exodus, and then started bogging down real fast. And started hitting some of the names and who begot who and so begot so on, and about that time, you know, you move on to something else. And maybe you've had that experience as well. If it's Matthew's purpose, and behind Matthew, the Holy Spirit's purpose, to present Jesus the Christ, and to present him as Matthew does, as you're probably already aware, as the King, what is the purpose of this first part of the book of Matthew? And all these generations, and the way that he puts the generations in there. And would the book be any different if they weren't there? Would it make any difference if we just skipped that part? Now, I don't know about you, but when's the last time you ever emphasize this when you were witnessing to somebody? You know, to tell them, hey, listen, the thing you better learn is that there are 14 generations from David to the carrying away of Babylon. And then 14 more generations after that. Now, do you believe that? That's not usually something you use in your witnessing, is it? Or maybe it is. Maybe if you were witnessing to a Jew, it'd be very important. But what about the most of us who are Gentiles? We're not Jews. What's the significance of it for us, if any? Well, obviously, there are a couple of things that are very important to see. The genealogy would have been absolutely essential to the Jews. And Matthew wrote his gospel initially, it seems, to the Jews, to present Jesus as the King of the Jews. But beyond that, also, it would show that the Old Testament prophecy was being fulfilled through the line which the Lord Jesus came as the Messiah. It would also establish his right to the throne as being the son of David. You'll notice how it begins here, different than what the Gospel of Luke does in its genealogy, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. So you can see immediately that Matthew wants to establish the official line of Christ as a right to the throne through David. Now, that's a very important point, and one that we want to think about for just a moment. In this Matthew, in other words, why am I turning here? Well, because really Matthew is giving us an Old Testament survey, isn't he? He tells us that he's going to give us 14 generations from Abraham to David. And then he's going to give us 14 generations from David until the carrying away into Babylon. Then he's going to give us the generations from the carrying away in Babylon unto the Messiah. Three great periods of history for the nation of Israel. Now, these are very important, and I want you to think about this for a moment, because they're really one of the greatest evidences and proofs of not only who the Lord Jesus is, but of Christianity in itself. One of the greatest evidences is presented here for us in this genealogy that is given to us in the Gospel of Matthew. You see, Jesus Christ was the son of David. You say, well, what does that matter? Well, it matters tremendously. Not only because of the promises that God gave to David, but of what those promises said. The promises that God gave to David and to the nation of Israel through David was that David's seed would sit on the throne. And that seed of David would be the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one of God. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, when we start to think about it, you know, anybody can start a religion. I mean, I could start a religion. I could go out tomorrow and if I were either charismatic enough, that is, had the right kind of character, or if I were smart enough, so it won't be started on that basis, because then I was a philosopher and could come up with a philosophy, my own philosophy, and maybe it isn't smart enough. Maybe if I was kooky enough, you know, I could start a religion. Anybody could do that. One of the things that happened to me since I was here last, the Lord gave me a tremendous privilege to be able to travel to the country of South America, to the continent of South America, to the country of Guyana. And I was glad that I went to Guyana because it's the only country in South America where English is the first language. So I had a definite advantage. I stayed with a man who was a former deputy commissioner of police in the city of Georgetown. And one of the things we did was to tour the police building while we were there. And he showed me the pictures of Jonestown. Now, most time when I tell people I went to Guyana, they either don't know where it is, or they think it's in Africa, which is a common mistake because of the name, or they remember, oh, that's the place where Jim Jones was, wasn't it? And I don't know if you remember that event, but you remember there was a man named Jim Jones, and he had a religious following, 900 people. One of the biggest mass suicides in history that we know of took place down there in that jungle of Guyana, outside of Georgetown, as 900 people followed a man and the system that he had established, a man who eventually made claims that made himself out to be equal with God. Now, obviously, there was a tremendous amount of satanic activity that was involved in that, and demonic delusion, as often goes with religion. But there was a man who started a religion. He had 900 people that followed him from the United States that gave up their houses, their lands, their monies, their families, and everything to follow him to a jungle in South America and to live down there and follow a man. Anybody can start a religion. But, you know, you can't choose before you're born what family you're going to be born into. You can't decide before you're born that you're going to be born of a certain family. Jesus Christ, in Romans chapter 1, is declared to be the Son of God with power, made of the seed of David according to the flesh. As Paul establishes the gospel upon which our salvation depends, in Romans, he says in chapter 1 and verse 4 that Jesus Christ was of the seed of David according to the flesh. You see, anybody can start a philosophy or a religion, but you can't arrange to be born of the house of David. You don't have any choice in that matter. And here was one that we find was of the very seed of David, the very son of David, that is of his generation and of his line. Historically, it was absolutely necessary for him to be born of that physical line in order for him to be the Messiah. It's one of the great proofs of who Jesus Christ is. Now, when you begin to look at this, you wonder, why is it that he arranges these things here in his gospel, and what was God doing during that Old Testament period of time? And I would suggest to you that if you look at these three sections, from Abraham to David, from David to the carrying away into Babylon, and from the carrying away from into Babylon unto Christ, if you stop for a moment and think about those three periods of history, you begin to see the significance of why those are listed there. Three great divisions. First, from Abraham to David, then from David to Babylon, and then from Babylon and that captivity unto Christ. And that's really the whole history of the Old Testament summarized for us. It begins with Abraham. And why does it begin there? Because Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation. He was the man. And let me just back up for a moment, because you've got to remember this. When you study the Bible, the Old Testament is not primarily the history of man. Now, it tells us of the beginning of man. It tells us of the origin of man, how man was created. But the Old Testament is really not the history of man. The Old Testament is the history of the nation of Israel. You get 10 chapters of Old Testament that covers everything from the beginning of the world and the creation of the world and the fall of man and everything that's created. That's passed by in just a few verses. And then you get the judgment of the world and so on, but moving very quickly through 10 chapters. Well, that tells you something, doesn't it? That the author of that book is going to shift the focus. So you come to chapter 11 and chapter 12, and God separates from all of humanity one man, and from that one man will come a race of people that will dominate the rest of the Old Testament history. The Old Testament is the history of the nation of Israel. And only the Gentiles, the non-Israelites, as they come in contact with the nation of Israel, or as they play a significant or important role with the nation of Israel. So he begins his history in chapter 1, verse 1, with Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now think about this just for a moment. From Abraham to David, and ask yourself the big question. What was God doing from Abraham to David? Well, he was doing quite a bit, wasn't he? But there were lessons for those people to learn. And you see, here's the important thing that I want to get across. That the history of the Old Testament is not just a history. You know, to say that Abraham was born on such and such day, he was born in such and such place, and he lived and he died. The life of Abraham is recorded for us with tremendous significance of the events and experience of God in that man's life. God was establishing certain things in the lives of the patriarchs, lessons that they would learn that impact our lives today. Last night we stood out, and it's nice to be out. I live a little bit out where I'm at. I live just north of the little town of Orlando, Florida. And sometimes I was in Missouri, and this young lady could not believe that we even had trees in Florida. In her mind, Florida was just one big parking lot or one big amusement park or something. And so I said, well, it might surprise you that right across the street from where I live, there's 800 acres of cow pasture. Well, that just blew her mind. She couldn't even conceive that there were cows in Florida, much less 800 acres of anything but parking lot. But anyway, it's still, you get a little bit of the brightness of places in the close distance. Now, I don't live in the city of Orlando, but north of there. But last night, we were out at the Buckles house, and we stood out and looked up. And I tell you, that Milky Way was just, you could just see it, you know, across there. The stars were clear, and I think it was Jeff that said, he said, you know, every time I look and see the stars, I think about Abraham. And I said, I do too. And I was thinking of my my friend and brother Worth Ellis. And Worth used to say, Abraham's the only man I know that ever got saved because he was bad at math. You know, he couldn't count the stars. So anyway, I was looking at those stars and thinking, what a tremendous, significant lesson. Here was an event in the life of Abraham. God took him out one night and he showed him the stars. And he said, count the stars, number the stars, what their number is. And of course he couldn't do it. And God told Abraham, as the number of those stars are, so shall thy seed be. And Abraham believed God. And God put it down to his account for righteousness. And there, in a simple event in the life of one individual, in a wilderness thousands of miles away, God began to develop a truth that would dominate the rest of the scripture. Tremendous truth of justification by faith. How an individual can be made right in the sight of God by believing that God is able to bring life out of death. That God is able to take that which is dead and make it live again. The truth of resurrection. And there in Abraham's life, we see that tremendous lesson of justification by faith. How we can be made right in God. There at a very simple level. It'll be developed down through the centuries. And you see, God was doing something in that history. Teaching them lessons. Through the Exodus. The truth of redemption by the blood of a Passover lamb. That they weren't going to be saved by their own efforts. That it wasn't going to be who had the biggest army or who could match wits with Pharaoh. That deliverance and salvation would come by God himself. And would come by a weak, innocent lamb shedding his blood and you being under the covering of that blood in that house, hiding as it were under the blood, could be safe and sit in there and enjoy a meal. And be ready to take out because God was going to get you out of that land of Egypt. What tremendous lessons that are developed down throughout the movement of God. And then finally, when the nation was established, God sent them a Savior King, David. Here was one that was a Savior to him. One that went down into the valley, fought the battle that looked like sure death, went into the place of death for them, came out victorious, took the very sword of the enemy, and with the power of death, defeated him, cut off the head of him who held the power of death. And they came out and sang his praises. Ultimately, David was established as the king, not only a king, interestingly enough, a king as monarch over a little nation of Israel, but a throne that was imperial, because even the Gentiles began coming and submitting themselves to King David. What a tremendous picture. And it would have been easy to think at that point, wouldn't it? This is it. The purpose of God has been reached. We have a king. The king is David. God's plan has been fulfilled. We've got our land. But he wasn't the Messiah, was he? And the scripture tells us the history of David and of his failure and of his sin. And then of the subsequent generations after that, there were more lessons for them to learn. You see, as much of a picture as David was of a king, well, it's still only a picture, wasn't it, of what Messiah would be. You know, some people never got over that picture. They were still looking for somebody to come with a sword like David that would run around and chop people's heads off and lead Israel to a state of supremacy among the nations. Matter of fact, some of them were crucified with the very Lord himself. Barabbas was not an ordinary criminal. Neither were the ones that were crucified with the Lord. They were political activists. Guerrilla warfare was what they were about. They weren't just common criminals. You see, they were those who took up the sword because their concept of a Messiah was one who would come like David. But that was a deficient concept, wasn't it? It wasn't just what the Messiah would be about. And so, God had more lessons for them to learn. And what about the kingdom that took place after that, from David to the carrying away unto Babylon? What inadequacy in all of those kings, what failure came in? And yet, why didn't God send the Messiah then? Why didn't God send the Messiah when the people were in Babylon and through their failure? Well, one of the great stories and one of the proofs of Israel as a nation and the truth of God's Word is what happened after they were in Babylon. Now put your thinking cap on for a moment and think this through. What happened after the nation of Israel was in Babylon, besides the fact that God broke them finally from idolatry? He brought them out of Babylon, didn't he? He didn't leave them there forever, did he? He brought them out and began to restore them to his own land. And while the nations could look around and say, these must not be God's people because they're down in captivity, God said through the prophets, the very evidence that you are in captivity is an evidence that you are my people. I have chastened you because of your sinfulness. And I will bring you out of that land and bring you back to your land, and I'll show the nations around that you are indeed my people. What a story it was, how God began to bring them back. God was preserving that nation, and he was preserving them for a greater purpose. It's the proof that they were indeed God's people. And so we see that as you look even at the Gospel of Matthew and begin to see some of the significance of these tremendous truths that are found in this Old Testament survey, that is the movement of God through history. And how does that have to do with where we live today and where we are today? Well, let me just say this. People fall into the trap of thinking that Christianity is just a religion. That Christianity is just a philosophy that somebody started. But what you see as you begin to look at the history of God through the Word of God is that it's not just a philosophy or religion. It is the very flowering of this movement of God through history. That it is the very thing towards which God has been moving from the first pages of Genesis and the history of what takes place there until the time when the Christ comes, the Messiah. And this thing that we call Christianity, biblical faith in the Lord Jesus, as we find it in God's Word, is the product of a special movement of God through history. It's what God has been doing. It's the very thing that He has brought about, and everything has worked towards this. What a tremendous evidence of the working of God. And so, we'll see, as we look into some of these books, how God's purpose and program and plan has been working together towards these things through history and through the recorded history that we have in the Word of God in what we call our Old Testament. And with that in mind, let's just we'll pause here and look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you again for the Word of God. We thank you for what you have been doing through history. We thank you for this tremendous movement through history. We see behind the scenes of kings and rulers and prophets and priests and judges and individuals the hand of a sovereign God moving and working behind the scenes to bring about your goal, to bring about your purpose, to bring about your plan, that ultimately the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, would come. And our Father, we think of some of the great lessons, and even today, of the lesson of these names that are recorded. You are a God who knows individuals by name. We're not just some mass of people in the world down here, but we're a world that's filled with individuals. And our Father, you know the name of every individual that's here in this room today. Not only do you know their name, you know their very hearts. And our Father, if there's one here that isn't right with you, that doesn't know you as Savior, we pray today that they might realize that just like Abraham of old, they can believe God, believe what you say about their own sin, believe what you say about the solution for their sin found in the Savior, the Lord Jesus, and what he did on Calvary's cross and his resurrection, and they can be saved. And oh, we pray today that if there's one here that isn't saved, that before they leave this room, that their name would not just be inscribed in a book of paper, but in the very book of life recorded in heaven. And for those of us who are saved, we thank you for your word, how rich and full it is. Any way we slice it, it is just filled, and we find our Lord Jesus there on every page. Teach us, we pray. Open our eyes like those disciples of old. Show us things.